O Lord, you have enticed me, and I was enticed. You have overpowered me, and I have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all day long. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I must cry out. I must shout, violence and destruction. Thus the word of the Lord has become a source of reproach and ridicule for me all day long.
Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And one's foes will be members of one's own household.
And therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice about our hope of sharing in the glory of God. But not only that, we rejoice also in our sufferings.
If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, then within me there is something like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot.
Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up the cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it.
Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us.
Good morning. The last time I stood up here, if I recall correctly, I was wearing a tie and dress pants and a dress shirt, which is really unusual for me. And afterwards, I took a poll, as I asked all of you in the congregation, whether that's what I should always do. And while you all said that I looked good, or many of you said I looked good in a tie, which I thank you, I was not aware of that fact since I don't wear it very often, you also said very clearly that it was not necessary. And I could just wear whatever I feel comfortable in. Now this morning I'm not wearing shorts and sandals and a t-shirt, which on a muggy day like today would have been the most comfortable thing. But I am wearing this shirt, which is somewhat unusual, perhaps. It's a Filipino shirt. And the last time I wore this shirt was when I was in Davao City on the island of Mindanao, the southernmost island of the Philippines, where I worshipped with fellow Christians there. And that is the last time, actually, I worshipped outside of North America and Europe with fellow Christians. Now, faith journeys are our theme this summer. And Roy and Martin asked me to preach on mine, which is a big assignment. And I confess that when I was preparing this message, I had to ask myself, well, what do I mean? What do we mean when we speak of our faith journeys? What am I to speak about? What would you speak about if you had to speak for 20 minutes on your faith journey? Well, after some meditation, oh, I'm sorry about that. I guess I can't look down too much here. After some meditation, I decided that since I've got two Sundays, because I'm preaching this Sunday and next Sunday, I'll take advantage of both Sundays and preach this Sunday on faith, the journey of faith, my journey of faith, in relation to a couple stories that I'll share today, and the words of the prophet Jeremiah that Caleb spoke for us this morning. And I will preach next Sunday on hope and love, working with the texts from the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' words that Ryan spoke this morning, and the words of the Apostle Paul that Jessica offered to us. Now, I'm not going to speak more about my time in the Philippines, but there is one other reason I'm wearing this shirt this morning. And the story has to do with my grandfather. Now, it is Father's Day today, which I did not plan this. I actually just was reminded of that this morning, which I'm ashamed to say. But I'm glad that I'm going to be speaking of my grandfather on this day. My grandfather was a missionary his entire life. My grandmother and he moved to Europe after World War II to participate in rebuilding the destroyed Europe. They took care of, they ran a children's orphanage, and Grandpa started Bible studies in the towns around where the orphanage was. And eventually, a Protestant Mennonite church grew, and later a Spanish Mennonite church as well. Later, or near the end of his time in Europe, he started working with Congolese immigrants and their churches, which led him to go to a PhD in missiology and move to West Africa, where he lived for the last 10 years of his missionary career before retiring. Now, I didn't know my grandfather very well, since I was living in Belgium and he was living in West Africa. But he retired to Goshen, Indiana, or near Goshen, Indiana, and I came to college in Goshen, Indiana, and we attended the same church. And at college, I moved from my philosophical training and conversations that I had growing up, or particularly in high school in Europe, to embracing Mennonite theological conversations and debates. And Grandpa was the key, let's say, sparring partner in these debates. Grandpa and I had many long conversations, or rather not infrequent fiery arguments, about what believing and following the Messiah, Christ Jesus, means, and about the vocation of Christians and the church in the tumultuous years of my college time and of the early to mid-1990s. We discussed who God's people are and how we read the Bible in this multicultural, multi-religious, and technologically saturated world. He made me understand the significance of indigenous and independent church growth throughout the world, or as Grandpa would call them, these messianic communities, these new messianic communities arising from the local communities, from the local regions of the world without Western help. And perhaps more than anything else, Grandpa and I would return again and again to Jesus and the Gospel of Paul. And I would push Grandpa to help me understand the relationship between the Sermon on the Mount, or the social, economic, political kingdom of God that Jesus preached, that Jesus heralded, and the Gospel of Paul, where Paul says, "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that in Christ we die to our sin and are born to new life." How are these two related? Now, Grandpa's response, I realize, was always the same. He said, "Look to the church. Look to the church community. That's where it happens. That's where it should happen. That's where the two come together and give birth to new humans, new communities, new ways of life." And with that, we would begin to talk about the specific mission and direction of the Mennonite Church, or of Goshen College, a Mennonite church college. Now, in addition to this personal, intellectual, and spiritual relationship that I had with my grandfather, and to my love for, there were two large baskets for the offerings. You would catch out of the corner of your eye an old, white-haired man, gray-haired woman, very dignified, dancing up their offerings, West African style. I'd be like, "What? Wow." Now, Grandpa died this past October, and Grandma carries on her life of faith and hope without him, although her knees have become a little too weak to dance. And somehow, I've become, among all his children and grandchildren, the only one to eventually attend seminary, to study theology, to teach, and to preach. Now, of course, I'm telling you all this because my grandfather played a very significant role in the first turning point in my Christian journey. And the passage from Jeremiah also speaks to this turning point. My junior year of college, three things happened. Three things came together and changed the direction of my life. One was I began to study Bible and religion instead of physics. Two, I felt irresistibly drawn to work in the church, through the church, in the light of the good news of Jesus Christ, to help my suffering brothers and sisters to make the world a better place through God's grace. Three, I learned about my parents' imminent divorce. Now, this might sound strange, but I wish I'd read Jeremiah at that time. Jeremiah, in the text we heard this morning, was crying out to Jerusalem, to everyone in Judah, "Beware violence and destruction. Beware, Babylon is about to destroy you." But the people refused to hear bad news. Jeremiah was ridiculed. He was persecuted. He was even imprisoned for a while. But I, at this conjunction of events, hearing of my parents' divorce, I did not cry out. No, I said, everything's going to be all right. Sort of like the Judeans. Everything's going to be fine. And a few months later, when I turned 21, no, I did not go out to celebrate. I'd seen much too much at too young an age of the literal and social messes of my 14-year-old drunk peers. Rather, when I turned 21, I finally asked to be baptized, desiring to make public my full commitment to the church. And here, just a brief reminder. In the Mennonite tradition, we tend to emphasize adult baptism. Certainly, in its roots, adult baptism was one of the markers that distinguished Anabaptists and then Mennonites from their surrounding Christian brothers and sisters. And the reasons for this are multiple, but probably the most important reason is that to be baptized is to enter the church community. A church community where you have responsibilities, where you are accountable, and you're called to hold other people accountable. A church community where you make decisions, and where you publicly express and live out your life in Christ. And that takes a certain maturity. Therefore, adult baptism, a conscious, full decision as an adult, is what's called for, and usually seen as, or often seen as appropriate, at least traditionally. Now, I wish I could say that I had been mature at 21 when I was making this decision. I'm really not sure that was the case. I'm still not sure that's the case today. But, with God's grace, I asked to be baptized. Now, there's no doubt that this time I had profoundly come to sense and know the good news of new life that is given in Christ, in the church. I wanted to become a responsible, accountable, active member of the earthly body of Christ. But honestly, I cannot deny that I may also have been seeking the support and comfort of another family, a family community, the church, even while mine was shattering around me. And on this latter account, I was exactly like the Judeans. Well, maybe not exactly. Similar to the Judeans, who did not listen to Jeremiah. I ran for cover. I hid behind the ramparts of the pure, nonviolent, good Mennonite church, behind the weapons of prophetic theology, beneath the battle cry of Christian holistic mission. Now, all those things are good things. But like the Judeans, who not too long after were captured, and Jerusalem was destroyed by the armies of Babylon, and Jeremiah was carried off against his will to Egypt, that land of slavery from which they had once been set free. So I eventually burnt out in the mission field. I fell prey to anxiety, to depression. I could hardly find meaning in the theological discourses I knew so well. And I fled for my life, but found only slavery to my hurting body, heart, and mind. Nevertheless, my baptism also offered me resources and strength to guide me through that period of exile up until today, up until this point where I stand before you this morning, speaking to you, in a Mennonite church, preaching again, sharing the good news. Indeed, God is faithful. God is faithfully at work. Jesus is here among us. But I only came to realize 2 years ago how my grandfather had been the one who probably made this all possible, the one who consistently encouraged me in my trust in the church community, in my love of Christ, and perhaps most importantly, who challenged me with words that prepared me finally to come to faith in truth and spirit, or in true weakness and spiritual strength. Let me explain. Ever since high school, I found myself creating and organizing small communities, small groups, groups of philosophical debaters, groups of street basketball players. And later in college, roundtable discussion groups to talk about Goshen College as an institution, the educational program, what it meant to be a religious institution, or theological conversation groups, peace and justice activist groups, and of course, Bible study and spiritual support groups. And I always struggled with the larger institutions and what I perceived as their compromises, their systemic injustices, their willful transgression of Christ's way. And Grandpa actually often sided with me on these institutional questions, but he repeatedly pointed me to the church as an example of an imperfect institution that nevertheless knows its calling to grow and be transformed in light of Christ's call to repentance and gift of new life of love. And eventually, I came to see that the church was given the resources of Scripture, a long tradition, spiritual gifts and histories of its members, to support and build each other up, despite its many failings. And that, by some miracle, this did happen. Thus, when I fled seeking healing, I did not flee to Egypt, per se, nor, like the prodigal son, to some wild and distracting place. I first fled to various church communities here in the U.S., and then to monasteries, where the life of prayer and practice of meditation on God's word and of spiritual direction is unavoidable, inescapable, hourly, but beautiful daily practice. I learned anew what praying the Psalms was about. The whole range of emotions and experiences of the psalmist daily wrung me out. The psalms of lament and abandonment tore in me. Yet it took me 5 different communities of prayer, each of which amazed me with the grace of God at work in their midst, before I understood something like Jeremiah's words, "Beware violence and destruction. Set right your house and city. Mediate the conflict with Nebuchadnezzar, and only thus will you be safe." And at last I heeded the cry. While I continued to follow my theological calling, which eventually led me here to UVA, I accepted the fact that renovating my house required skilled laborers and technicians, as well as the wisdom of prayer and the deep wells of study. I began the hard work of finding and working with doctors, with therapists, and eventually I joined you here in this gracious church community. And I began the patient work of rediscovering, living, even vital, meaning in the gospel words, and the conviction that God is good, that God loves each one of us. Indeed, you here have been helping me remember and rediscover how difficult it was for me to keep from speaking God's just and compassionate word. Now, I'm no Jeremiah, perhaps a poor ragtag follower, touched now and then by his words. But the word is there, always there, near me. God is love. Jesus walks among us, among you here. Now there's a second teaching from my grandfather. Consider this argument. If God is good, are humans good? If God is good, are humans good? After all, even Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good," when someone called him good teacher. But are we bad? When I asked to be baptized, I also asked if I could plan the service. I was 21 after all, a student of religion, Bible, theology, and I was a passionate young man. And I was granted permission, as long as one pastor could listen in and give me some feedback. Now, I'll spare you all the details from the service, even though it is an event that to this day remains perhaps one of the most vivid ones in my life. But I asked my grandfather to baptize me, and that took a lot of courage. For my baptismal confession, he selected an old traditional formulation that involved not only the repentance of sins, but also the rejection of the evil one and all his violent ways, which were listed out one by one by one in a long litany. Now, the end of a sermon is not the time or place to begin to preach at length on our human nature, on what sin is, on confession and repentance, and on whether humans are good or bad, or how we speak of ourselves, know ourselves as sinful, rebellious, fallen, or redeemed. So much can be said. But I want to ask whether it does not, in fact, take very little to recognize that to be human is to be violent. To be human is to be violent. Now, I'm going to ask you to go, I'm going to go kind of slowly here, and I'm asking you to think on each one of these words as I go along. So the question was, does it not
take very little to recognize that to be human is to be violent. Whether that violence arises as disobedience or lack of attentive listening, as murder or tearing apart another's gifts, as violation or domination of another's body, as transgression or imposition upon another's feelings and thoughts, oppression or control of another's living, rebellion or disregard for the God who calls you to love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, all that may be summed up simply as sin. That is, as missing the mark, which would be close to the Hebrew word chata, or the target, missing the target that God has set before us. That target being the gift of God's righteousness, peace, and love in Christ Jesus. Do we see Jesus when we meet the person next to us, the person before us? Do we see Jesus when we're having a hard day and someone before us is criticizing us, or we're in the midst of a heated argument or in a lot of pain? Whatever it is and wherever it comes from, this force, this energy, this violence that can stir in our depths, that can darken our inner lives, or spill out, lash out, in lethal indifference to whoever is before you. Is it not unlike how his fellow countrymen, how the imperial military police once crucified the Son of God? Just like we again and again pain him as he faces us in the person before us that we have just judged, put down, yelled at, attacked, whether verbally, emotionally, or physically. Now, at my baptism, thanks to my grandfather, I had confessed a faith that recognized such a personal violence, such a human sinfulness, and rejected it and all its implications. But my passionate and loving call that God's justice and peace be done for those in pain and need around me, and my blind faith that God's kingdom was coming no matter what, prevented me from truly facing and understanding the burdens of violence and sin that I personally bear. Was that faith then that I confessed at my baptism? I would have to say yes. Trust in God's faithfulness, trust in Christ's work of love, trust in the Spirit's moving in the world today, enlivening us to respond to God's reign, and trust that the Christian tradition and the church and church communities bear a gift of faith, hope, and love despite all their failings. So yes. But I'll also have to say no. That faith was both too strong and too weak. It was too strong in that it jumped right past sin, thinking it had dealt with it, without seeing that it was precisely that violence and that sin that faith must face again and again, and yet cannot do so without God's faithfulness, without Christ's teachings, healings, death, and resurrection. It was also too weak, this faith, in that it failed to have the strength to be vulnerably attentive to such sinfulness as I bore, aware of the wounds received and the capacity to inflict wounds. Such faith is too weak for the trust needed to give one's violence, one's life force, indeed heart, soul, and mind, and strength to God's love for us in Christ, in that power made known in weakness. Thus, despite my nonviolent upbringing, despite my training and practice in peace building, it has been only recently that I've come to truly recognize my sins and repent of my sinfulness. I can now say my faith is only truly strong as I give myself or others with all my or their forcefulness unto God's loving work. And my faith is only truly faith when it faces such forcefulness, whether mine or others, by trusting not in my faith, but waiting and attending to God's peace and grace at work in Christ's faithfulness and in the Spirit's power in our very midst. So in the week to come, I invite you all to remember your baptism. What called you? What moved you? And what were some of the turning points in your life of faith since then? And as you work, pray, talk to each other at home or with colleagues, stop now and then and think. And ask yourself, is my trust in God strong enough to recognize my vulnerabilities, my wounds, and my forcefulness, and to trust God's love to transform them into gifts of joy and peace? Ask yourself also, is my faith weak enough to patiently and humbly face the violence and sinfulness that lies within and around me, and trust Christ's faithfulness more than mine to surprise me with God's grace and new creation? Let us pray. O gracious Lord, compassionate God, you call us your children, and with the greatest faithfulness walk with us amidst the sufferings and trials of our human lives. You call us your people, and you gather us out from a world of injustice, slavery, indifference, and violence into communities of peacemakers who labor in your fields in the light of ever unexpected resurrection hope. In your Son, you call each one of us to turn from the violence that lies in our heart and soul and mind, and turn to you in single-minded love. For you call us your beloved, your friend. In the power of your Holy Spirit, you call your church to go into the world and share in word and deed the good news of your kingdom coming, the gospel of grace and peace for all humankind, yes, for all creation, the everlasting gift of abundant life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.